Last week's sermon from Matthew focused on what it meant to be a little child, to become as little children. For only in that way, Jesus said, can you enter the kingdom of heaven, unless you are converted and become as little children. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then as we study that as well, then comes the call to humility. We are to live before God with the helpless, dependent, trusting humility of a little child. And so in answer to the disciples' question about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus replied, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There is something, however, very vulnerable about the humility of a child, and that is Jesus' point, I believe, vulnerability. A child trusts. A child believes. A child has no pretense and no protection either. Thankfully, by God's common grace in our culture and in the laws of our land, children are still granted some significant measure of legal protection in a number of ways. That's good and necessary. And one of the things that has stuck with me following my ministry as a very young man, as a prison chaplain, is that even the most hardened prison inmate recognizes, more often than not, the morality of protecting children. Even men otherwise hardened in their sin will realize the need to protect a little child and will think rather badly of those who take advantage of and harm children. Sadly, some consciences are hardened even at that point, but many are not. And it's not hard to see, even in the broad context of our own culture, the goodness of protection given to our children. That's the transition to our text this afternoon. That vulnerability of children that requires that they be protected. And so the warning is as clear as we ended last week in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones in me who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. It's a warning that needs no explanation. And then comes the rebuke, verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Woe to the world there must have reference to the unbelieving world, the world apart from Christ, hostile to Jesus, alienated from God. Woe to that world, that ungodly world, because that world brings temptation to sin, and that word temptation becomes a stumbling block, a trap. Literally, the Greek word has reference to the trigger of an animal trap. So it's not even so much the temptation, but rather it's the trap by which a little one, a child, is caught. It's the movable stick in an animal trap that snares the animal for that very purpose. It's a stumbling block, as the word is sometimes translated. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Stumbling block is that which actually lures the animal into the trap. Sometimes in the houses we've lived in, we've had to catch mice. Recently, it's been squirrels on our deck, and we use a live trap, and we, for mice, use a little bit of peanut butter in the midst of that trap as a bait. Peanut butter or some other food is used to entice the mouse or the squirrel into the cage so that the door is then shut and the animal can be removed from our home. That's the idea of a stumbling block here. It's the temptation that traps you in a cage. And the world, in this sense, is full of them. In the world, there is a certain reality of temptation, again, stumbling block. Because the world, again, used in this sense, represents everything that's opposed to God. It's not neutral. It's not indifferent. We know that we are of God. John writes in 1 John 5:19, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So you can't afford to be neutral. The battle lines are drawn clearly, even as James puts it with his warning in James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Even more clearly, John says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Paul describes the life of the non-Christian with these words in Ephesians 2. You believers, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So woe to the world, that world. And to follow the course of that world is to follow the prince of the power of the air. An obvious reference to Satan himself. It is he who lays the stumbling blocks. For to love the world is to follow Satan, and Satan is the tempter. That's his strategy. That's his method, his goal, to entice you into his trap. Like that little mouse seeking a bit of peanut butter. That's the certainty of temptation, of stumbling blocks in the world. It's the certainty of that offense. And so you see the nature of a stumbling block, the nature of an offense, as it's translated again in verse 7. It's a wicked purpose. It's an evil intention. A stumbling block is an intentional inducement to sin. It's an intentional appeal to lead you to sin. And Satan is the one at work in the world, as he's been since the beginning of time. For that enticement is what brought mankind into sin. We read in Genesis 3:1, the serpent, embodying Satan himself, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That, beloved, was the temptation, the snare, the offense. Calling God's word into question. Did God actually say that? And I speak it with that inflection to emphasize how that question undermines the truth and the sincerity of our faith. Did God actually say that? The enticement worked. Genesis 3, we read that Eve stopped listening to God and instead began to be her own judge, to make her own judgments, to be her own God. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. That's the stumbling block, the offense. And those stumbling blocks remain in the world, and they remain the tools which the devil continues to use. And thus, again, the pronounced judgment of verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses. Woe to the world for the temptations that come, for the enticements to sin. And temptations are inevitable, as we would say. Verse 7 continues, for offenses must come. The idea there is the certainty of it. They will come. And you need to recognize that and admit it, especially as we will soon move on to the second point of the sermon from verses 8 and 9, in which you and I are urged to fight against those temptations at all cost. But before we go there, even let me linger with this certain reality of temptation for a few moments longer. What are they? What are the temptations of the world, the offenses that must come? What are the stumbling blocks in the world? And I really answered that question a few moments ago, quoting from 1 John 2:16 that describes all that is in the world. And John defines it by those three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The risk of being too simplistic, John covers it all with those words. He identifies the desires of the flesh, namely the desires that come from your own heart, from within. He identifies the desires of the eyes, namely the desires that are stimulated from what you see outside of yourself, what you see with your eyes. And the overall attitude of life, he identifies the pride of life. Now we know that God himself is not a tempter. God does not tempt, but we are tempted from within and from without, but not from God, not in this sense of a stumbling block. God doesn't entice us to sin. He doesn't tempt us in that way. We read in James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." That describes true well the experiences that we all understand, doesn't it? The stumbling blocks, the enticements, the offense, the temptation in the world are real. We're tempted, we're lured, and the desires even come from within us. And the warning, of course, is that ultimately sin brings forth death. The wages of sin is death, and that's why Jesus gives such a severe warning. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. It can be discouraging because the stumbling blocks that are in the world include those lusts that are within you as well as those things that are external to you, outside of you. There's no escape. You're tempted to stumble by things within, by things within your own heart. You're tempted to stumble by temptations that come from without. And the devil uses them together, along with your pride, to trick you, to trap you, to entice you, to tempt you. Woe to the world because of such offenses. It's profitable for us to think in those terms, even of ourselves. It's profitable, it's edifying to think of the temptations to which you yourself are most vulnerable, the tricks and the schemes that Satan is able to use most effectively to cause you to stumble. And woe to the world because of them, and woe to you if you fail to recognize their danger. And even more pointedly in this context for Jesus, the end of verse 7, woe to that man by whom the offense comes. You see, the real warning of Jesus in this text is against people who become stumbling blocks. Other people as stumbling blocks, as offense, as a temptation. And so rather than tempt anyone else to sin, our goal is so well expressed in Hebrews 10, verse 23, when the writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." That's to be our endeavor. Stir up one another to love and good works. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus talks about here. Woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Instead, it says to us, encourage one another, serve one another, love one another, and above everything else, do not become a stumbling block that would tempt or cause or stimulate or entice anyone else to sin, for we are to protect them as we would little children. Now, having said all that, let's look at the more familiar words in the passage, verses 8 and 9, where Jesus addresses you yourself. The certain reality of the presence of temptation is clear. The warning is given to the world and the judgment of God, and the danger of being a stumbling block to others is declared. But now what about yourself? What about your own responsibility? There would be a great danger if we read verses 6 and 7 and blame temptation on all of those things and then excuse yourself from any responsibility, or to excuse yourself from any motivation to do something about the temptation. And Jesus won't have that. With such strikingly exaggerated words, he proclaims to us the necessity of resisting temptation. The words are unmistakable. Verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It's better for you to enter life maimed or lame rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. And before we look more closely at those words, let me remind you what Jude writes. It's a word of doxology and blessing to God for what God would do. It's the end of Jude, verse 24, where he writes, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So God keeps you from stumbling. That's an appropriate object of our praise. God keeps you from stumbling. Praise the Lord. God promises to present you blameless before himself at that day of judgment. Praise the Lord. God promises to protect you, to preserve you, to keep you. Surely that is our hope. You, as Peter puts it, who are kept, who are preserved by the power of God through faith, ready for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Praise the Lord. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. All of those things are true. And the gospel is founded upon those great promises. God keeps us from stumbling. God presents us faultless. God keeps us, preserves us by his power for salvation revealed in the last time. And Jesus isn't contradicting any of those verses in what he says to his disciples here this afternoon. There's another important verse often misused in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, where Paul says that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And then the very next verse. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. God promises to preserve you. God promises that there's no temptation that has overtaken you that's unique to you. God promises that you'll not be tempted beyond what you're able, but God himself provides the way of escape, that you can bear it. All of that is true. And then the scriptures tell us, but flee from idolatry. God promises to preserve you, and the scripture also exhorts you to flee from sin. To flee, in that context, again, from the sin of idolatry. Paul writes to Timothy with that same language. He writes in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Flee from temptation. Pursue righteousness. Yes, God will protect you. Yes, God will preserve you. Yes, God will present you blameless. But you and I are called to resist and to flee. When we see temptation, we're called to run the opposite direction. We're called to run away as fast as we can. We're called to fight the temptation, to resist it, even as we know and believe and rely upon the fact that God enables us to do so. So the promise of the gospel does not leave you passive. The promise of the gospel doesn't leave you waiting around for something to happen to you when it comes to resisting temptation. The promise of the gospel doesn't come to you in a vacuum, nor is it an excuse to indulge sin with the thought that God hasn't yet enabled you to resist it. Jesus doesn't deny the promises of the gospel. And those promises come throughout the New Testament. They are not a contradiction of Jesus' teaching. But here is Jesus' teaching to us when it comes to our temptations, facing stumbling blocks. Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. Now think about that. Jesus isn't speaking in a hyper-literal sort of way, as if there's any reason to think he expects you to fulfill this exhortation to the extent of actually physically gouging out an eye or cutting off a hand or foot. That would be absurd. But equally absurd would be to ignore the point that is so plainly made by that obvious and intentional exaggeration. In our use of English grammar, it's simply called a hyperbole. Dictionary definition is sufficient for a hyperbole. It's an obvious and intentional exaggeration. It's a deliberate exaggeration used for effect. Or even more fully, a hyperbole is a literary device wherein the author uses specific words and phrases that exaggerate and overemphasize the basic crux of the statement in order to produce a grander, more noticeable effect. The purpose of a hyperbole is to create a larger-than-life effect and overly stress a specific point. So cut off your hand. We don't need to be technical in terms of literary usage. The point is obvious to anyone wanting to understand, anyone with ears to hear. Jesus is saying drastic effort is needed to put away sin. Cut off your hand, cut off your foot. Calvin puts it this way, and yet Christ does not mean that we must mutilate our body in order to obey God, but as all would readily wish that they should not be restrained from the free use of their senses, Christ employs an exaggerated form of speech to show that whatever hinders us from yielding that obedience to God which he requires in his law ought to be cut off. And he does so expressly because men allow themselves too much liberty in that respect. If the mind were pure, the eyes and hands would be obedient to it, for it's certain they have no movement of their own. But here we are deeply to blame, for we are so far from being as careful as we ought to be to avoid allurements, that we rather provoke our senses to wickedness by allowing them unbounded liberty. So your hands are not pure, nor your feet, because your mind isn't pure. And the emphasis here in Jesus' words isn't upon the exercise of Christian liberty, but upon the mortification, putting to death your own flesh, putting to death the sin that's within you, the sin that so easily besets you. Put it to death. That's what Jesus means by cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot. That's what he means when he says, tear out your eye and throw it away. Scripture is full of these sorts of exhortations. For example, Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Paul then identifies some of them. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to him who created him. Paul puts it in Romans 8:12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Put sin to death. Again, that old word I just used, the word mortification. Putting to death the deeds of the body, the sinful deeds of the body. Put to death the sin. Starve it out. Do away with it. Whatever is needed. If taking too much food to eat is a besetting sin, if gluttony is the sin, then stop going to all-you-can-eat buffet restaurants. If alcohol tempts you to sin, then don't pour the first drink. Don't go to a bar. If you're violent when you are angry, then don't ever raise your hand or even your voice in that anger. If there are triggers that tempt you to sin, avoid them. If there are situations that leave you vulnerable to sin, then avoid them and leave them. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Now, that means you have to look the other way when your eye is tempted. Often in our day, even from public advertisements, looking away from people dressed immodestly is a temptation to the purity of your eyes. It means refusing to watch many things on movies and in video clips. And if the temptations of pornography on the internet are a stumbling block, Jesus' words mean whatever is necessary to rid your life of that deadly danger. Don't let that often secret sin ruin your life. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Do whatever it takes. Whatever the sin, do whatever it takes to put it to death. Again, we do read and hear that appropriate doxology of praise to God, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence with great joy. That is your encouragement. But with that encouragement, founded upon that encouragement, do whatever drastic effort is necessary in your own life to accept the responsibility to put to death the sin that comes through the stumbling blocks of the world. And Jesus gives us that exhortation with a sense of urgency. It comes from the realization of an awareness of great spiritual danger, and it's an awareness of spiritual danger that's needed to put sin to death. Just read those words and let them sink into your mind. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Again, with the literary device of the hyperbole, the point is so obvious. The real danger is not the loss of a limb, but the loss of eternal life. It's a danger of hell. And sin, ultimately, if it's unrestrained, unrepented, if it's indulged in without the blessings of God's grace to resist it, then that sin leads unto death. And surely, it's better to enter life with one eye gouged out than having both eyes being cast into hell. That's the context. That urgency is the context for the mortification of sin, putting it to death. You have to come to terms with the dangers of it, the spiritual dangers, and the awareness of that danger should stir you on to do the very thing Jesus is urging you to do. Wherever it's found, wherever the stumbling block, the offense is identified, cut it off. And to quote rather famously John Owen, either you'll be killing your sin, or your sin will be killing you. You need to understand the urgency of that. Don't lose hope of God's promise, nor the encouragement of the promise of the gospel, that it is God who enables you to do these very things. But as you depend upon God for your help and strength, relying upon his grace, even as you know and believe your sins are forgiven, Jesus' words clearly say to us to engage actively and earnestly in putting sin to death wherever you might spot it in your own life. I'll end with Paul's words to the Philippians, words that capture so well our responsibility to do just that, along with the hope and confidence of the promise of the gospel. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to put to death the sin that so easily besets us. Help us to put to death the sin that comes from within, to crucify the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, to identify and then crucify, mortify the pride of life. Help us to know our own heart, O Father, and to know those things for which we are most vulnerable, the schemes of the devil where he is most able to trick us, to entice us, that we might have grace, sufficient grace, to work out our salvation, to flee from idolatry, to resist temptation, and wherever our eye causes us to sin, to gouge it out, and wherever our hand or foot causes us to sin, to cut it off. Help us, O Father, to do these things, knowing that you have redeemed us by the blood of Christ, knowing that it is Jesus himself who promises to us life, and in his own body and blood, who provides for us the forgiveness of those very sins we have committed. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.